Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for who causes this trouble upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for what cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what of your people?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Then he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Amen.
So this is chapter 1, but it's part 2 of the series. And I want to title this part, The Plunging Prophet. I saw someone else's outline for the 4 chapters, and I liked the outline so much that I've decided to borrow it. So chapter 1 is the plunging prophet, chapter 2 is the praying prophet, chapter 3 is the preaching prophet, and chapter 4 is the pouting prophet. But we'll come back to those as we go through. So this morning we're in chapter 1, and it's the plunging prophet. And I've prepared an outline that goes through a little bit like this. Verses 1 to 3, we see Jonah's rebellious heart. In verses 4 to 6, we see Jonah's callous heart. In verses 7 to 10, we have Jonah's fearless heart. And then in verses 11 to 16, Jonah's bitter heart. And verse 17, we'll get to next week because it fits well with chapter 2. But verses 1 to 3 is where we'll pick up and begin with Jonah's rebellious heart. And we see the opening of the chapter says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." And this phrase, "the word of the Lord came to," is found 92 times in the Old Testament. It's a common phrase that was associated with the Old Testament prophets who would receive divine revelation and instructions from God. And so verse 1, when you start to read it and you're halfway through it, or verse 1 itself, sounds like any other prophetical book so far. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and the Lord spoke to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And this is where the narrative starts to shift slightly away from what is normal. See, when the word of the Lord came to Elijah, God told him to go to the brook in the east where he was fed by ravens. And then it came again and told him to go to the widow at Zarephath, and then again to present himself to King Ahab. When the word of the Lord came to David, it told him to leave the building of the temple to his son Solomon. When the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, he was commanded to give an oracle to Judah, or commanded to go and buy a field that was part of his family's inheritance, and so on and so forth. But when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, he was told to go to Nineveh. Never before had a prophet of the Lord, or Yahweh, been sent to go and preach to a people that did not belong to the Lord, or were not his covenant people, we could say. The prophets were all Jewish or Israelites. They all ministered to the two sister kingdoms of Israel and Judah, made up of the 12 tribes, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. Some of the prophets had been prophesied or commanded to prophesy a kind of doom against certain Gentile kingdoms. Like if you read through Isaiah, there's an oracle against Babylon and against Egypt and so on. But never before had a prophet of God been sent outside of Israel's borders in order to go and preach to and minister to a foreign nation. And this was no mere kind of peaceful, God-fearing ally of Israel that Jonah was being sent to, but rather Nineveh, which at that time was the capital of wickedness and cruelty in the world. And so Jonah as a book is unique in many ways. Now, Nineveh, and we touched on this before, was a city that was known for its barbarity. But I don't think Jonah was necessarily afraid of what they might do to him. We don't see that in the text. I think rather he doesn't want to go and minister to people that are his enemies. There's real hatred and animosity between these people groups. And sometimes it's easy for us to think or to assume that the same hatred doesn't affect us or doesn't affect people today. But actually, some of you might be old enough to have grown up in post-war Britain, and there was anti-German sentiment that was common and traces of which still kind of exist today. But if we look at more recent years, people have demonstrated a strong dislike towards Russia and all things Russia in the light of the Ukraine war. In the year 2022, Novorossiysk Road, I don't know if I've said that right, I'm getting a shake, ish, in Plymouth, had its sign crossed out and replaced by a member of the public with the new sign reading Volodymyr Zelensky Road. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with being pro-Ukraine and pro-Zelensky, but if you remember, Chicken Kievs became Chicken Kievs. People stopped buying Smirnoff vodka and Roman Abramovich was forced to sell Chelsea Football Club. And generally, there was anti-Russian sentiment against everything. And I'm not saying they're the good guys, but I'm saying like there was a bit of hysteria that went with it. Or perhaps we look at the Middle East conflict and perhaps we sympathize with one side over the other. Perhaps if you're pro-Israel, it can be very easy to become anti-Arab and to kind of tar all the civilians living in Gaza under the same brush as terrorists like Hamas. Or likewise, people that are sympathetic towards the Palestinian cause are quite easy often to lump everyone else and use Zionist as kind of a really bad or anti-Semitic label. You know, a few Saturdays ago in Plymouth, I was out with the Open Air Mission, but at the end I was approached by a man who gave me a leaflet with all the businesses that I should boycott if I didn't want my money to go indirectly to supporting Israel. But this movement, the BDS movement, also kind of supports chants that are anti-Semitic, like From the River to the Sea, which is a call for the complete annihilation of the Jewish state. And so what I'm saying is that these really strong fundamental hatred towards people groups, whether it's Russia and Ukraine, whether it's the Palestinian Arabs or the Israeli Jews, still exist in the world today. How would someone who is pro-Israeli feel about being called to missionary work in Gaza? Or how would someone who is pro-Palestinian feel about mission work in Jerusalem or in Tel Aviv? How would a Ukrainian Christian feel about having to go and be a missionary in Moscow or St. Petersburg? And I hope that these examples go some way, although they're perhaps limited, to help us understand the nationalistic enmity between Jonah and the Assyrians. In verse 3, we have this little word, but. But. And in this context, it's not a good word. It's a word of contrast. God has commanded Jonah. And again, uniquely, unlike the other prophets, we have this word, but. Jonah, in contrast and in opposition to God's will, arose and fled to Tarshish. And this reveals to us the real reason that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. Like, we could, commentators have speculated, they've said that he's afraid. I don't think so. They've said that he hates the Assyrians, and I think there is something to that. Another commentator suggested that he was afraid of being successful because when he came home, his own people would be angry with him, and I think it's a bit of a stretch. But the real fundamental reason that he didn't go to Nineveh was because his heart at this point was rebellious towards God. Okay, so his heart was not in fellowship with the Lord. It was backslidden. He was out of sync in his daily walk with the Lord. Now, Jonah was a believer. He was a truly saved person. He was a prophet of God. He was called into high office of spiritual ministry. He has had a successful ministry as a prophet. We saw that last time when he prophesied the expansion of the nation, and the nation was prosperous at this time under Jeroboam II. And yet, despite all of that, he'd allowed his heart to backslide, to become rebellious, to lose its first love, and then he's commanded to go somewhere that he doesn't want to go, and so he thinks to himself, I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to arise and go in the opposite direction. And thus, Jonah is a lesson to all of us. You know, as a Christian, here as a pastor, or, you know, as elders, no one is immune to drift. No one's immune to a period of backsliding, a period of falling into sin, or becoming distant and cold towards the Lord. And so we have to ask this question, where are you at this morning? Where is your heart? Are you indifferent like Jonah was towards the Lord and his commands? You know, Jesus said in John's gospel that if we love him, we will keep his commands. Jonah's disobedience, therefore, reveals to us a heart that had lost its first love, a heart whose primary motivation and affection was no longer the love of God. Because if the love of God was its primary motivation and primary thing that was causing Jonah's heart to be moved, he would obey the Lord, even if he didn't want to go to Nineveh. If we notice also in verse 3 that Jonah fled to Tarshish. And quite simply, no one can say dogmatically where Tarshish is. The most common view is that it was Spain, possibly around where Gibraltar is. Another common view, but slightly less common, is that Tarshish is actually Great Britain and that he was trying to come here. There are also some wild theories where some people say it's the Americas, whether it's the United States or South America or whatever. And normally these are kind of put forth by some of the wacky and weird groups that exist in the world who try to put America in the Bible however they can. Realistically, it's Spain or it's possibly Britain that he is going to. They're the two views that kind of have some substance, but we can't say for sure. And the main point of the passage isn't where Tarshish is, but the direction in which it lies, which is west, where Jonah's told to go east, and instead he goes and flees west over the sea. But we're also told that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. And now let me just read to you from Psalm 139. So Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. It says, a psalm of David, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And so David wrote this psalm around 300 years before Jonah was alive. Jonah, as a prophet of God, would have known this psalm. It would have been part of his spiritual experience in his life. And so by fleeing from God's presence, Jonah is internally rebelling against and denying divinely inspired revelation that he was aware of. But also, I think there's more to this, that the psalm tells us that God's presence is everywhere, even the uttermost parts of the sea. We cannot get away from the omnipresence of the Lord. But actually, there is a bit more to this, because in Jonah's day, the presence of the Lord was manifested locally in the temple that stood in Jerusalem, in the place that God had put his name. See, in the days of Solomon, the temple was built and finished and it was dedicated, and the presence of the Lord descended in glory and remained in the inner part of the temple until the time of Ezekiel, where it departs and ascends back to heaven, which is later on in history than Jonah. So in Jonah's day, the presence of the Lord is indwelling in the inner part of Solomon's temple. And so by fleeing from the presence of the Lord, he is fleeing from the place where he is supposed to bring his worship, his offerings, his sacrifices, the place that is the center of the spiritual life of God's people. By doing this, he thinks he can get away from his calling as a prophet, from the command that's on his life to go to Nineveh. And really, a rebellious heart finds it difficult to be in God's presence and with God's people. For us, fellowship with other believers, coming and sitting under God's word, singing songs that contain truths, hearing God's word read, praying together to the Lord and bringing our praise, are things that remind us of our need for the Lord and things that call us to live in a way that is close to him and that is obedient to him. And so when we're feeling distant, when we're feeling rebellious, it's hard for us to come and sing. It's hard for us to come and hear these truths without feeling that conviction. And so for him, the easiest thing was to get up and run. He's running from the command and he's running away from that reminder of the presence of the Lord. Now, again, looking at verse 3, we see that Jonah fled firstly to Joppa, which is now a suburb of Tel Aviv. Joanna and I, we've been there and we've looked out from the port of Joppa over the Mediterranean Sea. And so we would have seen where Jonah, give or take, would have gotten on the ship and left Israel to go across the Mediterranean. And what happens is Jonah goes down to Joppa and he just so happens to find a merchant ship that's going to Tarshish. You know, if we were to go down to Plymouth right now, we would find ferries that go to all sorts of places, Cremel, Corsand, Mount Edgecombe, and places like this, right? Back in October, Joanna and I, we were kind of just walking along the front and we got to the Barbican and we noticed that there were boat trips every hour and we only had to wait 10 minutes. So we got on a boat trip and it went up the River Tamar and back to port. And it took about an hour and it was nice to kind of see and have the guide tell us some things about the area. But on weekends, some of these ferries go every half an hour. So if you want to, you know, go on a ferry trip from one place to another and you missed a boat, you don't really have to wait that long for the next one to come along. But just listen again as I read from 1 Kings 10:22 from the King James Version. And it's speaking of Solomon. It says, "For the king," that's Solomon, "had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years, the navy of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks." So in Solomon's day, the merchants of Tarshish would arrive into port once every 3 years. And there would have been likely relatively little technological advancement between the time of Solomon and Jonah. And so we can safely assume that merchant vessels and merchant journeys were still sparse in the days of Jonah. Instead of multiple trips per day, like we would get if we went down to Plymouth or some other port in our country, in Jonah's day, getting a ship to Tarshish was perhaps a once every 3 years experience. So instead of multiple per day, it would be multiple years per trip. And this actually shows us that when our hearts are rebellious and when we're seeking to rebel against the Lord and run away, the enemy is more than capable of aligning circumstances up perfectly to make it easy and convenient for us to, say, avoid going to church or to avoid being in our Bibles or to avoid being around other believers. One commentator labelled the merchant ship that Jonah found in Joppa as satanic providence. There are real spiritual battles that happen in our lives that are sometimes hidden behind the real, simple, normal events of life. And Satan and his demons are active in this world against God's people and against the spread of the gospel. And so there's almost like a mini miracle in terms of circumstance here that he even finds this ship. But we also see the principle as we go on, that God can use things that were bad, the fact that Jonah found a ship and can flee, for good as well. And the final thing to notice from verse 3 is that when Jonah went down to Joppa, then he went down into the ship, which shows us that the trajectory of his life at this point is on a downward spiral as he is in rebellion towards the Lord. But we move into verses 4 to 6. We now see Jonah's callous heart. That's Jonah's callous heart. In verse 3, we had a but, showed the contrast between Jonah and God. And now in verse 4, we also have another but, which shows that, again, that contrast is emphasized. In verse 3, it was about Jonah kind of being contrary to the Lord. And so now the Lord is going to bring contrary circumstances into the life of Jonah. God is now going to bring divine trial and discipline into the life of this rebellious prophet. And so the Lord sends this great wind, which stirs up a mighty tempest or a storm in the sea that was so violent that the ship was in danger of being broken apart. In verse 5, we see that the mariners were afraid. And Jonah had gone down again for the third time on this downward spiral and was fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. And this foreshadows a little bit to us Jesus sleeping on the boat during the storm and the experienced fishermen that were his disciples being afraid in that storm. See, these mariners, these sailors on the boat, they would be experienced on the sea. They would know generally how to handle themselves and how to handle their vessel in stormy weather. But this storm in particular was something different. This had them fearing for their lives, and they become desperate. This desperation is shown by throwing their cargo into the sea. See, sometimes in movies we see this sort of thing happen. A ship's being sunk or it's being chased by another ship. Perhaps a pirate movie. There's a scene in the first Pirates of the Caribbean movie like this, where the pirates are chasing them and they're throwing everything they can overboard to lighten the load so that they can sail faster. But the cargo here is the livelihood of these men. And if we assume that it's a 3-year round trip, you don't just throw 3 years worth of earnings and wages away unless you're at the point of absolute desperation. And the other thing that they do in desperation is it says that they cry out, every man to his God. And this implies to us that on the boat, there's a mixture of ethnicities, a mixture of religious backgrounds and beliefs on this vessel. There's a saying that says there are no atheists in foxholes. It's also been adapted to say there are no atheists on the battlefield. And the saying means that under extreme pressure or stress, people tend to cry out to some sort of higher power. And that's what we see these sailors doing. But the problem is that they don't cry out to the one true God. In fact, they don't know about him. And Jonah, in contrast to them, was fast asleep. Now, thinking again of Jesus, Mark 4:38 says, but he, which is Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they, that's the disciples, awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? See, the disciples of Jesus viewed his sleeping in the storm as a lack of care. They feel like they're about to die. And Jesus, you're just asleep. Why aren't you helping us? Why aren't you worried? Why aren't you concerned? Of course, it wasn't true that Jesus didn't care. But the captain of the ship comes to Jonah with the same sort of view of Jonah. He comes and rises him and says, what do you mean, sleeper? In other words, wake up. What are you doing? Why are you acting this way? We're in a storm. We're about to perish. Don't you care? How can you sleep at a time like this? And then the captain stirs him and says, call upon your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so we don't perish. So you've got this captain and his crew. They're desperate. They feared for their lives. Their survival instincts have kicked in. They are doing everything and everything they can physically to save themselves, including throwing away their wealth. They would call upon any and every false god that they could think of. And the one man on board who knew the truth wasn't bothered that the others were about to perish. The person who had been called to the office as a prophet of God, had to be challenged by this pagan captain in order to go to God in prayer. So Jonah hadn't even prayed to God. The captain of the ship had to say, cry it to your God. And even though the captain of the ship says to him, cry it to your God, pray to him, Jonah doesn't. Jonah doesn't pray to him in this chapter. And so his heart is callous and uncaring for these people's lives to the point that he's not even going to pray for them. And for us as Christians, one of the ways that we show we care is in our prayer lives. When someone tells me that they've been praying for me, I'm encouraged, and I want you all to know that I pray for you all as well. And so we are to bear one another up in prayer, and we're to care for one another as a body. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:26, speaking of the body, says, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honoured, all members rejoice with it. But this wouldn't be true for Jonah. If Jonah was in our church and someone was suffering, he'd be like, okay, never mind. And if he was in our church and we had great news to share, again, he had a callous heart, he wouldn't be bothered. You know, as believers in the same body, we shouldn't be callous and uncaring towards one another. The suffering of one should touch all of us. The rejoicing of one should cause all of us to rejoice as well. And this can be expressed in the way that we pray, making intercession for those who are suffering and offering thanksgiving for those who are rejoicing. And thus we have to be careful against allowing our hearts to become callous towards the needs as well as the good news that others receive. Now, as well as caring for those within our congregation, we have to ask ourselves how often we care about those outside as well. You know, to quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says, the need was so great that the men despaired of their lives, yet God's servants slept. What an object lesson to God's people then and now to awaken from apathy as crying people perish on the sea of life. I wonder, is that you this morning? Are you asleep at all and apathetic to the cries of perishing people who don't know what the good news gospel message is? Is the evangelism of the church, is the salvation of souls, a regular part of your prayer life? When you pray individually, is it a regular part of our prayer meetings when we meet together as a church body? Because it should be. We should care. We shouldn't be apathetic. As we move into verse 7, we come to our third section, which is Jonah's fearless heart. Fearless is a bit of a buzzword in the current culture. It sometimes has to do with, in particular, female empowerment and overtones. The likes of Taylor Swift have released songs and even albums titled Fearless. And just yesterday, we were watching Gladiators at home with the kids. And one of the gladiators, it's like as they come out to do their thing, it's got a little bio. And one of the female gladiators was like, so-and-so is fearless when it comes to all of the things that they have to do. And so it's a positive word. It's used in a sense of kind of being empowered and courageous and brave. And that's not how I'm using it here. Jonah wasn't empowered and fearless and brave, and he didn't stand up and say, do you know, I know the Lord, so I know that I don't have to fear. Rather, he was fearless in the sense that he's not rightly fearing the Lord or his circumstances. Three times in this chapter, we're told that the sailors were afraid, but the text never says that Jonah was afraid. He doesn't fear because at this point, he doesn't feel. He's empty or devoid of feeling. His heart is hard and perhaps even a little bit melancholy or depressive. His lack of fear is even shown in his lack of prayer. And so in verse 7, they cast lots and the lots fall upon Jonah. And the fact that they cast lots is interesting because they seem to have some sort of grasp that this isn't a normal storm, that there must be a supernatural element behind it. So they want to find out whose fault it is. It's a little bit of a pagan way of thinking, and some of this thinking still exists today. There are people that believe in crystals that will kind of bring energy that is positive in your life, or there's people that like speak affirmations over their lives, or there's people that will talk about having good karma and bad karma and things like that. And I'm sorry to burst the bubble, but karma isn't real and doesn't exist. The Bible does say that a person will reap what they sow, and this is a general principle, and it's different to karma, which comes from Buddhism and, again, isn't real. Now, I'm a big cricket fan, but the thing that bugs me the most about cricket is how superstitious it will be. For instance, if a team gets to 111 runs, whilst they're on 111 runs, umpires often tend to stand on one leg like this until it moves over, because it's bad luck otherwise. There are things about, you know, having to use the same gloves or sitting in the same seat or all sorts of superstitious things that players have. And these sailors had kind of got that in their minds. They were a bit superstitious. They'd got to the point where they realised something was going on and they wanted to find out whose fault it was. And so they cast lots. And the Lord used this for his purposes by effectively outing Jonah as the cause of the storm. And so in verse 8, they interrogate him. They want to know why this trouble has come. And they ask him four questions, but they can be summarized down, where they basically say to you, who are you and where do you come from? And notice his answer in verse 9. They bombard him with questions. He gives them as little information as possible. These sailors are desperate people. They're spiritually open people that are looking and praying to any God possible. They want to know about Jonah and about Jonah's God, and he's got their full attention. And I expect few, if any of us, have ever had such a golden opportunity to share about the gospel with such an interested and attentive crowd. And yet he does the bare minimum. He says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And that's it. There's no, if we call out to him, he'll save us. There's no, if you, you know, put your faith in him, then he'll save you spiritually. There's none of this. In verse 10, the fear of the mariners increases, and now they're exceedingly afraid. See, in ancient times, people often thought that there were many gods, and each god had his own territory or his own speciality. So most pagan pantheons have a god of love, and they have a god of war and a god of agriculture and so on. And there were also mountain gods and water gods and sea gods and sky gods and things like that. But Jonah's god was a creator god. And even according to myths, even perhaps the most well-known figure from ancient kind of false pantheons is a figure like Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. He was born at some point, apparently the son of the Titan Cretan, which means that the world and the heavens existed before Zeus, even in Greek mythology, even from their perspective. But not so with Jonah's God. Jonah's God was the creator God who made everything, both the sea and the dry land. So you see in the second half of verse 10, it tells us that they knew that Jonah was running from the Lord, but they must have assumed incorrectly that the Lord or Yahweh was just limited to the land of Israel. Oh, he's the God for that part of the world, but he's just the God of that land. He's not the God that can reach across the sea. But now they've seen his power displayed and heard this testimony, albeit limited, from Jonah. And now they're terrified. And it reminds me of Hebrews 10:31, which says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jonah still doesn't elaborate any further. He could have offered hope, seeing that they've become more afraid. He could have pointed them towards the love and the mercy and the salvation of God. But he showed a heart that was fearless towards the Lord, a heart that feared neither God nor death. And this leads us to verse 11, which is the final section, which is Jonah's bitter heart. Jonah's bitter heart. And we see in verse 11 is that these mariners look to the prophet of God for guidance. They ask this question, what shall we do? Or rather, what shall we do to you? How do we need to act in order to appease this God? And there's been similar questions in scripture as well. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter gives his sermon about Christ's death and resurrection, the crowd asks the same question, what shall we do? Or what must we do? And Peter responds by saying, repent and be baptized. Metanoia, change your mind, turn to Christ and be baptized as a sign or a symbol of that change or of that turn. In Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer, when confronted with the midnight miracle as the prison was shaken and the doors were open, turned to Paul and Silas, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responds, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Now, it really is that simple. For the Philippian jailer, salvation came through faith or through belief in Jesus Christ, and is still available today to all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or place their faith or their trust in the person of Jesus and the work that he accomplished. The person being the God in human flesh who came down to us, and the work being his death for our sin on the cross and his resurrection again from the dead. The mariner's question was not a question of spiritual salvation per se. They weren't asking Jonah, "How do I get to heaven?" But they were saying, "What do we do in order to appease this God and to save our lives from this storm?" But there's a spiritual element to it because they realize that God's at work, but there's also a physical element to it because it's their physical lives that they here want to be saved. We also see in verse 11 that the sea is actually becoming increasingly rough. So Jonah tells them to pick him up and throw him into the sea because the storm is because of him. Now Jonah still doesn't pray. He doesn't even tell them to pray to the true God. He would rather be cast into the sea and die, because that's what he assumes will happen to him, than to cry out to God, to repent himself, to obey the Lord, and then to go to Nineveh. He is displaying a very literal over my dead body attitude. Will I turn back towards the Lord here? He's become bitter towards God to the point that he prefers death to life. But if we look at verse 13, we see a stark contrast between Jonah and these sailors. They don't want to throw him overboard, because throwing him overboard is a death sentence. These unsaved pagans care more about the life of Jonah than Jonah does. And they care more about the life of Jonah than Jonah cares about their lives. And sadly, it can sometimes be true of us that the world has more care and compassion towards suffering than the church does. And we need to regularly consider our own hearts and check our compassion and check that our hearts are filled with the love of Christ towards others. But despite the efforts of these mariners, it was no good. They tried to row as hard as they can, but the ship was surely about to be lost. But what this does give us is a picture of people trying to work for or to earn their own salvation. You know, there is no work or no deed, no merit that we can achieve that contributes to our salvation. It's simply a gift that must be received by faith. The mariners rowed as hard as they could, but no human effort was ever going to save them from this situation. They had to simply have faith in what the prophet of God said would happen. So they get to the end of themselves, they realize that their works will not save them, and so in verse 14 they finally cry out to the Lord. And so for the first time, someone prays to the Lord in our passage. They ask that the Lord would not hold them guilty of Jonah's blood, and they accept his sovereignty in bringing the storm upon them for Jonah's sake, and then they pick him up and throw him overboard. Now I wonder, have you ever wondered why Jonah didn't simply just jump off? If Jonah knew that going overboard would stop the storm, why didn't he just jump himself off earlier? Why did he tell the mariners that they had to pick him up and throw him overboard? I think it just shows increasingly how little he cares, how callous, fearless, and bitter his heart had become. He knew the right thing to do. He knew what would stop the storm, but he wasn't prepared to pray, and he wasn't prepared to remove himself from the vessel either. So he's like, I know what will stop it, but if it's going to stop it, you're going to have to throw me, because I'm just going to sit here in cold indifference. We see the inverse 15. As soon as Jonah hits the water, the storm stops, all is still, and a miracle has occurred. And in verse 16, the response of these mariners is that they feared the Lord exceedingly. So this is the third time that they fear. The first time they feared, then they exceedingly feared. Now they fear the Lord exceedingly. See, at first, they feared creation. They feared the storm. But as things have gone on, now they fear the Creator, the God of the sea and land who sent the storm. And this fear is both a mixture of being afraid of him, but also having that reverence and that awe, so that now they fear, but they also worship by offering a sacrifice. And they take vows. The vows are likely commitments to serve and worship the true Creator God, or the God of Israel, instead of the idols that they had originally clung to. And so what we see is that spiritually they've received salvation. This reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10, which says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so salvation is brought to the shipful of mariners, and Jonah is thrown into the sea, where he is swallowed by a fish and remains there for 3 days and three nights. And so as I come towards a close this morning, there are many different ways we can apply Jonah chapter 1 to our lives, and perhaps there are different ways for different people here. But Jonah demonstrates to us, firstly, the very real possibility that the truly saved believer can backslide and can spend a significant season of their lives in rebellion against God and with hearts that have lost their first love. And so it's important for us to always be going back and reminding ourselves of truth and staying close to the Lord. Perhaps even some of you are here this morning and you've been drifting a little bit. Perhaps you've been slower to go to the Lord in prayer, or slower to turn to his word, or more hesitant about coming to be with his people. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And the context is that Paul is speaking to Christians and asking them to examine how well they're living out their life. How are you walking as a Christian? Perhaps you need to test or examine your faith this morning in terms of how consistent and how close we are to the Lord. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you actually can't test or examine your faith because you've never yet trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you're like these mariners. And in fact, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you are like these mariners, because they were open, they were searching, and they ultimately found the truth. And I hope that if there are any here that came in this morning not knowing the Lord as their personal Savior, not knowing, not having that blessed assurance that we sang about earlier, not having believed the gospel, that you would do so today, that in the even quietness and privateness of your own heart, that you would trust Jesus in this moment to save you, in the same way that God saved these mariners. And finally, Jonah was an accidental missionary. He took a boat to flee from God and was inadvertently used by God as the instrument through which each of these souls were converted to the truth. And this shows us God's sovereignty over events, but also shows us that God can use the weak and the foolish things of this world for his glory too. And so if God can use a servant who is explicitly rebellious against him and has disobeyed him by going completely in the wrong direction, if God can still use that person for his glory and to reach people, how much more can he use you and use me if we're willing to yield ourselves to his will and to his work in our lives? I trust that God will bless his word to us this morning.